That's the message that we've been hearing throughout Hebrews for the last couple months. It's knowing Jesus, knowing Jesus. Hey, that organ sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Amen. I want to let you know that Mr. Roger Colby is with us today. He is, we've had the joy of working with him through the process of building the organ, and it's just a beautiful organ. We've also had the joy of praying for him. So if you'd like to say hey to him before he heads out today, I hope you don't just jump all over him, but he is here with us today. So we give thanks to the Lord for Roger. This morning we're going to be in really it's the penultimate. It's the grand finale of Hebrews. Chapter 13 is great, but it's really kind of more of a and other matters kind of chapter. The grand finale to Hebrews is this last part of chapter 12. It's verses 14 through 29. And we're going to put that up on the screen for you this morning. But if you'd like to join us in your Bible, it starts on page 979. Once again, this is Hebrews 12, 14 through 29. Let me read this conclusion of the sermon that the author's been giving us. Verse 14, pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. You've not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that we cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for indeed, our God is a consuming fire. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we want to know you. We want to know you. Whatever parts of our hearts are having difficulties with that enormous truth that you want to know us, we ask that you would help us to make headway this morning. Help us to understand that we have a God who loves us so deep. Lord, even as I say the words, my brain's going, wow, huh. What do you do with that? So we just offer it to you this morning. We don't know what to do with that, but you do. And so Holy Spirit, come. Speak through your word. It's in your name we pray, Christ. Amen. There's a sermon from a great African-American preacher, S.M. Lockridge, that has become affectionately known as, That's My King. Has anyone ever heard this sermon? Part of it. Oh, it's a powerful sermon. It is so good. It's actually an hour-long sermon. You're welcome. But it's the last 6 minutes that he just, some have said it was actually extemporaneous, but he just goes to town about talking about Jesus. He goes and he just can't stop himself. And I just want to read the first part of it to you because there's just this eloquence and this power involved. He's getting revved up and he goes, the Bible says, now anytime a preacher says, the Bible says, you got to get ready. You better get ready. The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? And he keeps going. He says, my king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? And he just keeps going. One after another. And then every time he finished, do you know him? Not do you know about him. Do you know him? Doesn't leave enough for him to say, did you get the right information? No. Are you hearing me? You need to know this guy. Do you know him? I feel like as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that has been the question that we've been building up to over and over again. Do you know him personally? Do you know him joyfully? Do you know him undoubtedly? Do you know him? Know him. Hebrews, of course, was actually written as a sermon to be read in one setting. You're welcome again. And this morning, we are reading the grand conclusion to this sermon. I mean, it's just, you know, once again, there is chapter 13, and it's good, but it's kind of, as Paul would often do, it's the following points. Now, you know, kind of the be nice to each other, you know, be a good community with one another. But right here, this is where the whole book's been leading up to, these last verses. And as we look at it, we can read it. And we can reread it. But if we don't understand who he's saying God is, we go no deeper into it. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to, as joining in with our brother, our sister, the author of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, but joining in with this final plea, I want to just give maybe three misconceptions that have existed from that time to this time about who God really is. And he is so masterful in how he puts this all together. But three misconceptions that I think we still have about God that block us from knowing him deeper. And they're personal. They're personal misconceptions. The first one is God is not satisfied with me. That'd block you from knowing anybody, wouldn't it? The second is God is distant to me. And the third is God is not interested in me. So as we dive in this morning, the author, he kind of sets the tone for this final plea by making a comparison with Esau. And he just kind of comes out swinging. You don't be like Esau who had everything. Everything. It was his. He didn't have to earn it. It was his birthright. It's as if he's saying, you know, Esau, you had one job. Don't give it away. Just don't give it away. In the same way, the gospel, it's for you. It's all yours. The inheritance, it's yours. The gospel is for you. It's been given to you in Christ Jesus. Don't trade it for some other lie of fulfillment that rules the moment but ruins your heart, that instantly gratifies but eternally condemns. The Father has gone to great lengths, to give you this inheritance. He wants you to know him. And then he brings us to these two mountains. Oh yeah, we're going to the mountaintop this morning. He gives us Mount Sinai, and then what was the other mountain? Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? And in this description here in verses 18 to 24, it's where I really want to spend most of our time this morning, because our first misconception of God is that he is not satisfied with me. And Mount Sinai is described in this way. It says, you have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. Do you remember that in Exodus? It's one of the weirdest things in the world. They're like, please make God stop talking. That's what they ask Moses. They're like, please make him stop talking. It is terrifying. Even Moses himself says, I tremble with fear. Of course, it's taken from Exodus. And I think there's a misconception we get with this picture of the God of the Old Testament, right? That's that he is this mean, angry, ogre-ish kind of God. I don't like you. I hit you in face. You're never worthy. Stupid human. Right? It's just the furthest from the truth. It's only when God's holiness is on display that people can see how woefully far sin has removed us from his presence. It's when they see Mount Sinai, they go, ha, can't even come close to touching that. And they couldn't. They could not. As we've discussed in the past, the law is going to provide some temporary solutions, but there's only one who is the permanent satisfaction for sin. And his name is Jesus. It's been the answer to this whole sermon series, by the way, in case you didn't know. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. You know, verse 24 tells us that, right? Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. But in spite of that incredible reality that Jesus is the perfect satisfaction for us, this lie keeps us at arm's distance from God, that he's not satisfied with us. You know, and sometimes it's because of our poor decisions that we believe that. Sometimes it's our past of history of sin. Sometimes it's our current history of sin that keeps us at an arm's distance. Instead of seeing the conviction of the Holy Spirit as this lifeline from God, saying, I've got you and I won't let you go. Do you ever feel that about conviction? Often conviction, we see it as condemnation. It's not condemnation. It's a lifeline. It's saying, I will not let you go. Don't let this ruin your life, please. As long as we've got conviction, everything's okay. It's when we don't have conviction anymore that we need to get very concerned. But instead of seeing it as the lifeline, we see it as condemnation. It's hard to be in relationship with somebody that you feel like is dissatisfied with you all the time. Amen?
Amen.
You know, we know this personally. If this is a deeper part of our woundedness as a human being, if we've been in relationships where people just express their dissatisfaction with us over and over, you know, whether it was a parent or a loved one or even a teacher, a coach, somebody that just always told you you're not good enough. When that transfers over into our understanding of God, he's not really somebody we want to spend a lot of time with, is he? Right? If what I'm saying this morning is striking a tender place in your heart, I want to give you an invitation to something else. That right now, please don't process this next week or next month or next year. That right now, God is saying to you, I am completely satisfied with you. You can't change that. Your satisfaction runs historically deep. Your satisfaction is 2,000 years in the making. I love you. I love you. As a matter of fact, you were my idea. And I'm totally satisfied with you. Anything else is a lie out of the pit of hell. Friends, in Jesus Christ, God is completely satisfied with us. Now, as you know, the quote, you know, he loves us just the way we are, but he loves us enough not to leave us there. He's going to call us to follow him. That's called discipleship. But friends, never believe that lie that God is looking at you and saying, you're just not good enough yet. When are you going to come around? He's not saying that. Never has. He knew from the dawn of time that you would never be able to come around. So he sent his son to help us. In Jesus, God is satisfied with us. But in Jesus, God is not distant from us either. And that's our second lie, that God is distant to me. And once again, the scene at Mount Sinai, you know, it's this distant, unapproachable God, right? He says, don't come up here. You'll die. You can't handle this. So unapproachable that even Moses is like, you know, I've sat in his presence, but that mountain's freaking me out. But what, once again, what it does, it creates this beautiful statement, powerful one, that about the impact of sin in God's creation. Sin always separates us from God. And it's a visual for all of Israel to see. There's God and there's his people. And we can't get there from here. But was that the way it was supposed to be when we look at the garden? No. We were side by side with God. That's the intention. However, this is what the author says. You are not on Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You are here. You are present and accounted for. God wants you to know this. He wants you to understand you are in his presence. Yet I believe one of the most common realities, especially if you've been walking with Jesus for a while, but even if you're trying to walk with Jesus, this lie can take root. That he's distant from me. He's way out there. Might as well be Mars, for all I know. And whether it's because it's a dry season of faith or just the way we've grown up knowing God, that God's out there somewhere and he's got his own thing going on. It's once again a lie out of the pit of hell. But have you ever noticed this, that whether it be the big picture that Revelation gives us or multiple people throughout Scripture that are walking with God or even the Psalms themselves describe this, and you've probably had it in your own life, that when you're in those dry places, when you're in those places that God seems so far away, there's one context that seems to always bring us back, and it's worship. It's worship. You know, even in our own Reformed tradition, this is a huge truth, that we believe that because of Christ, we have eternal access to the throne room of God. John Calvin, that guy, listen to what he says about prayer. He says, the communion of men with God, by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, God's throne room, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience that what they believe is not in vain. Let me read that for you one more time. John Calvin, in discussing prayer, says, it is the communion of men with God by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, God's throne room, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience that what they believe is not in vain. How cool is it that the theologian of the Presbyterian Church says that when we pray, we are having a throne room experience? That sounds like something out of the Pentecostal church, not from the Frozen Chosen, right? This is John Calvin. That when you enter into prayer, that when you enter into worship, you're having a Mount Zion-like experience. When God feels distant, these are those times that we have to be mindful that Whenever we choose to open the Word of God in our homes or on a park bench or at that lunch break at work, whenever we turn on that Christian radio station and it says, "Our God saves," or whenever we walk in here on a Sunday morning, every single one of those are opportunities to step into the throne room, the presence of God. Every single one of them. God is beyond not distant to us. As we were talking with the kids, the God of the universe, of trillions of galaxies, longs to hear your voice. He is never far away. In a little bit, we're going to sing this song, and it is such a powerful song. I just want to read the first verses because it's basically stating this truth. It says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Those last two lines nail it for me. This, "I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." As long as he's on the throne, I get access as often as I want it. You think he's stepping off the throne anytime soon? Does this mean that God is ever distant from us? No, because as long as he's there, I get access. You get access. There is never a moment that God is too far away from us. There's nothing that changes that. Okay, one last misconception or lie. This is going to be quick. And it's just that one, that God's not interested in me. I like to call this one the general God mentality. It's this idea that, you know, God's the general and he's overseeing all this stuff, and it doesn't help on a sermon where the kid's sermon was the God of the universe, right? But he's overseeing all this stuff. He's busy. He's got stuff. And we all know that generals don't have the time for the affairs of a private. So I'll respectively keep my distance because he's saving the world after all. And I'm sure he'll do his thing, but he doesn't really have time for my teeny tiny affairs. I want to give you the last two verses of this chapter 12. And they're powerful. They are powerful. That's what he says. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire." Period. He drops the mic. Done. End of sermon. And we're just thinking, and if you were like me, I read this at first and I was like, consuming fire? Wait, he just took us back to Mount Sinai. Didn't he say we're on Mount Zion? Did I miss something here? But you got to know where he's taking it from. It's Deuteronomy 4. It says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a what?" Do you know it? A jealous God. He closes this entire message by giving warning. But hear it for what it is. Don't miss this. Don't miss your inheritance. For our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, do you think this is the jealousy of 16-year-old boy who's got to prove his manhood? I don't think so. I don't think so. The fact that we're living and breathing has proven enough of who God is. All creation speaks to who he is. This is a jealousy that is entrenched with love. This is a jealousy that stops at nothing, not even death. I can't help it. I always think of Liam Neeson when I think of this. You know, "I'm coming for you." Yeah, I mean, it's that kind of jealousy. Like, I will stop at nothing. Nothing, not even death, will stop me from getting you. I don't know why this image keeps going through my head, but I'm thinking of that dad that walks his daughter down the aisle, and he's in absolute tears the whole time. This is not a jealousy of oh, I don't get to have you as my daughter. And of course you're his daughter. This is a jealousy of a dad who longs for everything for that daughter and who gladly walks her down because he's always wanted for nothing more than everything for her. He jealously loves her. He jealously loves. This is the kind of jealousy that stands up for somebody, even though you know you don't stand a chance, but you know what? That person's worth dignity. So you're going to stand up for him anyways. It's a jealous love that looks at all the odds and looks at everything that says, I'm not even going to get love out of this. I don't care. Because I'm jealous for that person. And since the garden, God has been jealous for you. For you. If ever you think he doesn't have time for you, he's not interested in you, he's out there running the world, you know. Let me tell you what. Our God is a consuming fire and a jealous God, and you better believe that he loves you. He has proven it over and over. He loves you. Friends, and we say, that's the good news. That's the gospel, is that he loves you. And he sent his son to die for you, and he wants you to know him. I can't think of any better news to tell you this morning than our God saves, and Jesus Christ is our King. Do you know him? Do you know him? Let's go to him and talk. Heavenly Father, I just want to give us some space right now to just say, maybe it wasn't one of these things that's the big lie, the big misconception, the thing that keeps us distant from you. And so I just want to give us the opportunity to either confess that or to say which one of these it is and just say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. That the throne room is a place that you've welcomed me. And so Jesus, we just offer that to you right now. Where is it that for whatever reason, we've struggled to say, I want to know you more. Maybe it's not even a struggle. Maybe it's just the prayer for you this morning. You're just saying, Jesus, this sounds too good to be true. But I'm going to take the risk and believe it in faith. That you want to know me deeper and you want me to know you deeper. And so I'm just going to say yes. We give you thanks, Jesus, that you've created the way, that you have once again stopped at nothing for us. Not just all humanity, but there's names and faces that go to this. And it's the names and faces right here, right now, that you said, I'm calling you. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.